82, and after we sing this, Dr. Pentecost will come and speak to us, and then as on Tuesday, there'll be a time of questions perhaps at the end. 182, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these array, with joy shall I lift up my head. 182.
That the Lord has given me to open the Word of God together with you. And the subject that was really assigned to me for this morning hour is that of the role of the pastor teacher. And I'm afraid that today we're suffering from an unbiblical concept of pastor. When you mention pastor to the average person, they think of one who is the boss, the dictator, one who is employed by the congregation to do the work of the church. That means the pastor must study the scriptures to prepare his sermons, and woe be to him if they are not well planned and thought out and eloquently delivered. But along with that, he is the one to comfort the bereaved. He is to visit the sick and take care of the fatherless and widows. He is the one to see to it that the thermostat is properly controlled, that the church building is cleaned and dusted. If a light bulb burns out, he is responsible to see that the light is changed, so that his labors never end. And many have taken this office to themselves, not out of a compulsion to serve the Lord according to biblical principles of pastor, but rather for the prestige and the authority and the prominence that is attached in the modern concept of the pastor. I remember when I was still young and my face was already set toward the ministry, my parents shared with a close relative of theirs that this was my goal. And this aunt said, "Oh, I thought maybe he would be a doctor. But there is a certain prominence in being a pastor. So that if you couldn't be in a prestigious position, the best way to obtain some standing in the community was to become a pastor." I'd like to set that concept aside and to look for a few minutes on the biblical concept of pastor, and then in that light, consider what the apostle has to say about the gift of pastor teacher. You, of course, are familiar with the fact that the word used in our English text, pastor, is only the English version of the Latin word for a shepherd. And that is a good reflection of the word that would have been used by our Lord in the Greek text. For when we are talking about pastors, we are talking about shepherds. And a shepherd, in the concept that we would learn from the Israel's history, is hardly that of a prestigious position. In fact, in Israel, shepherds were always considered unclean and unsuitable for admission into the tabernacle or to the temple later. And the reason for that was quite simple, that shepherds could not go through the daily washings that were required, so that they were always handling their food with unwashed hands and were consequently defiling themselves. Because the sheep were so demanding, they could not leave their flocks and appear in the tabernacle for appointed seasons of worship and the festivals that God had decreed. It was impossible to follow a flock of sheep without getting your feet dirty. And so they were looked upon as being unclean. In fact, they put shepherds, tanners, and those who buried the dead in the same unclean category. So when you talk to the people of Israel who are so much involved with caring for sheep and referred to a shepherd, it didn't elevate the shepherd to an enviable position at all. For in fact, the shepherds were servants of the sheep rather than those whom the sheep served. Servants of the sheep. And it is our Lord himself that paints such a graphic picture of his relationship to his flock. And I'm looking for just a moment into that familiar 10th chapter of John's Gospel, where our Lord is revealing to the disciples his unique and special relationship to those whom he called his own, or his own sheep. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel as a nation had been viewed as God's flock, and God was the shepherd. That concept was rooted so firmly in David's mind, who had begun his early years as a shepherd, when he wrote that well-known and beloved 23rd Psalm, where he is seeing that God provides spiritually all that he as a shepherd would have provided physically for his flock. And David could think of no more secure place in which to rest than under the protective love and care and provision and fellowship of the God who had become his shepherd. And our Lord, in that vein, is introducing himself to the disciples to show the relationship into which they would come following his death and resurrection. And in verse 11 of that chapter, Christ says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And Christ here is contrasting himself with those who claim to be Israel shepherds, but were not good shepherds. He is referring to the priestly order, the scribes, the Pharisees, who had placed themselves as the shepherds of Israel. And they demanded implicit obedience to all that they said and all that they demanded of Israel as their flock. But when it came to a test, those who had put themselves in positions of shepherds are revealed to be false shepherds. They were false because they used the flock to serve them and to enrich them instead of giving themselves for the benefit and welfare of the flock. And in contrast to that organized religion and that system that dominated the thinking of Israel, our Lord can say, in contrast to false shepherds, I am a good shepherd. And the evidence that I am a good shepherd is that I do not think of myself, but I think of the flock. And I give myself for the welfare of the flock. And he'll explain that. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth his sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. Though the false shepherd was concerned only for himself, while the good shepherd is concerned totally with the welfare of the sheep. Then our Lord can say in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." The shepherd had come into such a personal and intimate relationship to his sheep that they were individuals to him, and he could give individual attention to them. I was quite amazed in traveling through the little land of New Zealand, to be entertained in the home of men who had devoted their lives to raising sheep. And in discussing some of these portions with them, I learned many interesting things. And I looked out over a vast field that was just dotted with hundreds of sheep, and I said to my host, "How many are there?" And he said, "About 5,000. And I said, "It would be easy to lose some." And he said, "Not really." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "If there were sheep missing, I would know exactly which ones were gone." Now to me, one sheep looked exactly like another sheep. But I was not a shepherd, and I did not know the sheep. But he knew the sheep and could identify any that may have strayed away. And that's what Christ is referring to here when he says, I know my sheep. Personal, intimate knowledge. And then again he asserts in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now back there in the 12th verse, our Lord had pictured a predator that was coming to attack the flock. And the false shepherd did not want to engage the predator lest he become the focus of attack. Rather, he would abandon the sheep to the predator, and the predator could devastate the flock for his own benefit. But our Lord did not count the cost to himself of what would be involved in protecting and preserving the sheep. And he was willing, even at the cost of his own life, to provide the protection that was necessary that to provide all that the sheep needed. Our Lord then is drawing this very graphic picture of himself and his relationship to the flock. Now we find when we come to the closing chapter of John's Gospel that this figure of a shepherd and sheep is brought up again. And this time, not in relationship to Christ and the flock, but rather in relationship to those men whom Christ had separated to himself. And in dealing with Peter, he asked Peter, John 21:15, Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now this is a very interesting passage. In the first place, we would observe that the Lord does not address him by the name Peter, but by the name Simon. Simon was the name that by which he had been known until the time that he responded to Jesus' invitation to leave his nets and to become a disciple of Christ. Simon means the vacillating one, the changeable one. It's the picture of one who bends in whatever direction the wind is blowing, vacillating and changing. Peter, of course, means the rock, the immovable one. And the commission that Christ was giving was not given to one who is characterized by his strength, but rather characterized by his weakness. Simon, do you love me? Now, a great deal has been made on the different Greek words that are used here, where Christ said, Lovest thou me? And as you're very familiar, that's the Greek word agape, or agapao. And this is not a love that arises in the emotions. This is an act of the will. This is the love that characterizes the love of God. It is always a response to a need and can be completely without emotions. This is the love that characterized God when John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. Peter's response was with the word phileo. And that is a love of the emotions. It is a response to what is desirable and attractive or beneficial to the one doing the loving. Now these two words do not contrast the degree of affection, but rather the source of the affection. And Christ said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's response, if I could put it that way, was, Lord, you are the most desirable, attractive person, the one most worthy to be obeyed because of all that loving you brings to me. And in response to that affirmation of his deep and abiding affection, the Lord said, Simon, in spite of your weaknesses, I'm giving a trust to you. I want you to feed my lambs. And he asked him the second time with the same commission, feed my sheep, and the third time. I myself do not see a relationship between these three questions and the three denials. That matter was not being settled here. That matter was settled in that unrecorded appearance following the resurrection mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, where on the day of resurrection, the Lord appeared privately to Peter. And anything that had to be settled about that strain in that relationship was taken care of on that occasion. But here our Lord is questioning Peter. And Peter's distress came not because of the number three, but it appeared as though the Lord did not accept Peter's firm affirmation of his love for and dedication to Jesus Christ. But Christ responded the same way, feed my sheep. Now this so impressed Peter that when he came to write his first epistle in chapter 5, where Peter addresses the elders and Peter identifies himself as an elder, his exhortation and command to them in verse 2 was, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now here Peter is writing to those who had been set apart as elders, and Peter is identifying himself as one of them. And the responsibility that he placed upon them was the responsibility, feed the flock. Now, when we use the word, English word, feed, it brings to us the idea of simply setting food before them, making sure they're led to green pastures or beside the still waters, or that the grain troughs are kept filled so that they can satisfy physical hunger. But the word that our Lord, that Peter used here is a word that is far broader than that. And it includes in it all that would be involved in taking care of a flock. Now, obviously, the sheep need to be fed. But there is much more that the sheep need than simply being fed. And this responsibility Peter places on the flock, because this is the same word that the Lord had used in John 21 in commissioning Peter to feed the lambs and to feed the sheep. Now, some of what's involved in the shepherd's work becomes quite obvious. Certainly, they need to be fed. I can't read any place in Scripture where it was the responsibility of the shepherd to entertain the flock. But I am sorely afraid, at least as I look at the scene in my country, that the average pastor considers it his role to keep the flock entertained. And you see what's given to them that passes for a sermon or that passes for a Bible study, and it can't justify that name because it's void of content. And the people are made comfortable and secure and happy. And they go from the meeting without having worshiped, but they go feeling good because they have been entertained. Such an one is a false shepherd. Sheep have to be fed. Sheep have to be guarded. And of course, I'm much more familiar with the scene back home than I am here. But the church, and I use it in its broadest sense in my country, has been devastated by false doctrine, by false movements, where people are dominated by emotion rather than by the Word of God. There are social movements that are so catastrophic. Divorces are outnumbering marriages in my country right now. Multiplied millions are being murdered every year legally in abortion clinics. How could we, a supposedly Christian nation, have come so low? And I'll tell you my conviction, that those responsible to safeguard the flock did not prepare the flock for these waves of false doctrine and false practice before they became so prevalent, so that the people knew what the Word of God said and were prepared to stand for godliness and righteousness. And I don't blame the situation on the courts. I blame it on the pulpit. I blame it on the shepherds. I blame it on the teachers who have not forewarned of false doctrine and false practice, so people know the biblical response as these things come. It's a responsibility of the shepherd, as the need arises, to discipline the flock. And I can't imagine that this would have been pleasant for any shepherd. The 23rd Psalm refers to both the rod and the staff. The staff was that long crook that a shepherd always used, and it would be used to put that crook around the neck or around the leg of a straying sheep and bring it back to the flock. It was used to restore. The rod, on the other hand, was a club that would be used to drive off a predator to protect the flock. And any shepherd would carry both the rod and the staff to protect, but also to restore or to discipline as the need might arise. That the Church of Jesus Christ is so weak before the world that we have ignored the biblical principles concerning discipline. And no matter how rampant the violation of God's standards, that conduct has been ignored. And the world gets the idea that anything can go on without discipline or without judgment. The apostle didn't practice that, because when the need for discipline arose, as revealed in his epistles, he could be very, very stern and severe. But that's part of the shepherd's work. The shepherd has to know his sheep. And that's a problem with these mega churches that have become so popular. How can any individual know thousands of people and their personal and individual needs? To console them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to build them up. And so we've built multi-church staffs. Now, when I look into what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, I see that Paul recognizes that God knows the need for shepherds and provides shepherds for a flock. He's speaking here in Ephesians 4 about spiritual gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or building up of the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. It was never God's intention that the work of the ministry be done by a hired employee. It was the responsibility of the shepherd to build up the flock so that the flock can do the work of the ministry. And among the gifts that are given to the church was the gift of pastor and teachers. I read in my text, I would rather read it pastor-teacher. I myself don't see this as two gifts, but as a single gift. And he will pastor by teaching. And in teaching, he is doing his shepherding. But be that as it may, whether you view this as one or two, it does not change the significance here. What I like to point out when I'm going through Ephesians 4 is the fact that Paul is not emphasizing the gifts that are given to an individual, but rather the individuals who are given as gifts to the church. Now, that's a great difference. You see, I work with some 1,700 students, and I am hearing this all the time. I am trying to discover what my gift is, as though gifts were given to an individual. So the important thing comes to be, find out what my gift is. But as I read this passage, I find out that the gifts were individuals that were given to the church. Now, it is true, God uniquely equipped these whom he gave to the church to carry on certain functions, so they did have gifts themselves. But the significant thing was not so much what is my gift, but how can God use me as a gift to the church? And one of the gifts that he gave was that of pastor or pastor teacher. And as one recognizes the fact that he has been given as God's gift to the church, he recognizes that he has been put under an almost unbearable responsibility. And I see this emphasized, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, the apostle has outlined the things that he suffered for Christ's sake that validated him as an apostle. But when Paul comes to the conclusion of that long list of previously unrecorded sufferings, he says in verse 28, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. For who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? Or again, I find it in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, where the apostle gives a commandment to the flock concerning their relationship to the shepherds. He says concerning the shepherds in verse 17, they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, Paul is drawing here upon the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. In their culture, the shepherd was not the owner of the flock. He had been employed by the owner and was responsible to the owner. And it was his responsibility to provide for the sheep, to feed them, to take them to water, to guard them, to guide them, so that he could give an account of the flock to the owner whenever the owner asks. If a sheep is missing, the sheep was not blamed, the shepherd was blamed. And transferring that thought, the writer of the Hebrews in 13:7 says, there are those whom God has placed as shepherds. And those shepherds are not answerable to the flock, they are answerable to the owner. Now to me, this is most serious. And it impressed itself upon me in those 28 years that I was privileged to serve churches as pastor. I would look at a congregation, and perhaps it would be a Sunday morning, and I would see an empty pew. And the thought would come to my mind consciously, I wonder where that individual is. Why that individual is not here? Is there some need that I should be helping with? That individual is my responsibility. And if there were some serious problem, a spiritual problem, I didn't feel that it was my privilege to wait until they came to seek my help, but to go and find out why. They were not giving attention to the teaching of the Word of God. They were my responsibility. And it would be so easy if someone got disgruntled with me, that frequently happened, and went off someplace else. It's so easy to say, boy, that solved my problem. They're out of my hair. No, this passage wouldn't allow me to do that, because I was answerable to God concerning the responsibility that God placed upon me when he gave those sheep to my oversight. I believe that one going into the Christian ministry today, if he is called to be a pastor, is facing problems, perhaps such as pastors never had to face in previous generations. The problems that the pastor today has to face are most overwhelming. I often tell my students, I was a pastor for 25 years before I had to handle the first problem of divorce in my congregation. I can't assure the young men who sit in my classes that that will be their experience. The dissolution, disruption of the family, I believe, is the most serious problem that the church is facing. Pastors have to face it. But when I talk about the responsibility of the pastor, I also have to mention the responsibility of the flock. And I would use Hebrews 13:17 again, where the writer says to the flock, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he has addressed the elders who have been given oversight. Then in verse 5 of chapter 5, he says, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And the younger are all those who have not been set apart as elders. And here I'm making no distinction between pastor and elder, because it was the responsibility of the elder to oversee the flock. And we're suffering again from a modern concept of what a pastor is, and have gotten away from the biblical concept. The flock was to be shepherded by the elders. And it was the responsibility of the flock to submit to oversight. Because God has charged those in oversight with the responsibility of feeding, guiding, guarding, protecting, unifying the flock. It was always amazing to me when I traveled in the Middle East, and I would see a shepherd with his flock to notice that it was always mixed, sheep and goats. And it looks rather strange to see the goats, the black goats, mixed in with the white sheep. And I had an occasion to ask a shepherd over there why that was. And he said, it's simple. He said, we raise sheep for wool, for our clothing. But we raise goats for milk, to make our cheese. And if we did not mix the flock, we would either be without wool for our clothing, or we would be without milk for our cheese. But you see, sheep and goats, by nature, don't get along with each other. So it's the responsibility of the shepherd to see that those who by nature would be antagonistic are united under his oversight and his care. See, lawlessness is resident in every individual. It's inherent. And in order to curb lawlessness, God has assigned authority in different realms whose major function it is to curb lawlessness. And he makes government responsible to curb lawlessness in the civil realm. He makes the husband and the father responsible to curb lawlessness in the home. He makes the employer responsible to curb lawlessness in that realm. But in the realm of the flock or the church, God has made the elder pastor responsible to curb lawlessness, to promote harmony, unity, safeguard the flock. And one put in that position is answerable to God, not so much for the size of the flock as he is responsible for the welfare of the flock. Surely no man would take this office to himself, or this role, I should say, to himself, unless he is appointed by God. Sheep, so my friends in New Zealand have told me, are the dumbest animals that God ever created. If they're not led to pasture, they'll starve to death. If they're not led to water, they will die of thirst. They have no natural means of protection. They're dependent upon the shepherd. And God, knowing the weakness and the frailty of the flock, has given shepherds, placed the responsibility upon the shepherds, and then commands the flock, obey them, submit to them, so that God's flock might be maintained, preserved, might grow as they're fed on the word. And our Father, we've looked so briefly at that picture that your word gives on the responsibility of those whom Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd sets apart to this ministry. We pray for those who have been so set apart, that you will give them a vision of their privilege and opportunity, but also of their responsibility, that they might be faithful to the one who appointed them. And give to those who were under the oversight of shepherds such submission that the chief shepherd can do his work in the flock through those whom he has appointed. We ask your blessing upon this company in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Well, our time has gone, and perhaps if you can stay for a moment or two and you want to ask Dr. Pentecost some questions, then I'm sure he'll be very, very glad to answer those. But let's turn to number one in our hymn book, and we'll close with that as we want to keep our session to the hour. But I say, if you can stay a little longer and there are things in your heart that you want to ask him concerning what he has spoken to us this afternoon, then I know that he'll be only too glad to speak to you. Let's take time to sing a verse or two of number one. We'll take time to sing the first, the third, and the last verse only, 1, 3, and 6 of number one. Father, we thank you afresh for the ministry of thy word through thy servant today. And we ask thee, our Father, that thou wilt give us all grace to be faithful, irrespective of whatever role we occupy. Grant, O God, that we might live in the light of that day when we shall stand before the Lord to give an account. Give us grace to live in the light of eternity, that when we shall stand before him, we might hear those words of commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We thank you for this time, and we pray, O God, now that thou wilt take us home safely, part us in thy fear, and with thy favor, in the Master's name we pray. Amen.